Luke chapter 13 is where we're at this morning, Luke 13. And you may want to keep your finger in Hebrews 4. We'll be returning there at the very end of the message today. Luke 13, and we'll move to Hebrews 4 at the end. Well, Jesus, in chapters 12 and 13 of Luke, he has been teaching about the dangers of self-righteousness and our need to ensure that we're right with God while there's still time. Because even if I can fool myself into thinking I'm a good person, it doesn't change the fact that I'm a pretender. If I'm trusting in my own righteousness, I'm really not righteous. Now, the last pretender that we saw in these two chapters was the ruler of the synagogue. Remember, he lashed out at Jesus after he healed the woman on the Sabbath day? He said, there's 6 days that you can come and be healed. Don't come on the Sabbath day to be healed. Come on those days. As if he's actually offering healing services every other day of the week. That pretender, Jesus spoke to him and called him a hypocrite. Now, it can be tempting to think that Jesus, in those saying those words, would only be speaking to him. But as we'll see shortly, Jesus' message is for everyone. Don't be left outside when it is so simple to come into his family. For in verse 17, we see here that when Jesus said these things, when he called the man a hypocrite, he said, you hypocrite. When he said those things, all his adversaries, they were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So here we see two different reactions. We see his adversaries, those like this man who trusted in their own righteousness, trusted in the keeping of the law for their righteousness. When he said those things, they were ashamed, it says. Now, it doesn't mean they were ashamed of what they've done. The word there means to humiliate or put to shame, to disgrace. They were actually shameless, as shown by their refusal to change. They were just simply feeling humiliated. And you know, if the Lord calls you out publicly, you need to know that that's one of his last attempts to get you to change, not his first. Like if the Lord's calling you out publicly or, you know, somehow bringing, allowing shame to come upon you for what you've done, that's one of his last attempts to get your attention. So if God's doing that, don't get mad at him. Don't get mad at the messenger that embarrasses you. Realize that he loves you enough to put you in such an embarrassing spot to get your attention since you're not listening to his gentle conviction. And that's where it's at with these guys. Now, Jesus' words in 15 and 16 make his adversaries look bad, but like I said, there are two reactions. It mentions that the people, all the people, rejoiced. And it's in the imperfect, which means they just kept on rejoicing. They kept on going, wow, this is awesome, the miracles, and Jesus put these guys in their place, this is great. For all the glorious things that were done by him. And when we read that, it's easy to assume that this celebration translated to followers. But it is possible to recognize God's presence and to celebrate his work without ever deciding to follow him. And Jesus makes it clear that that's what they'd done by giving two illustrations amidst their rejoicing. As he sees them rejoicing and carrying on like this, then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? Now, the two illustrations that Jesus gives here, the parable or the illustration of the woman who hides the leaven in the meal, or the mustard seed that grows big, we'll get to that in a second. But Jesus, this is not the first time he's used those two illustrations. Jesus uses these illustrations in Matthew 13 alongside six other illustrations of the kingdom of God. Now, we're more familiar with the other illustrations he uses because one of them is the parable of the sower. And you know, the sower and the seed. Remember, some fell on the rocky ground. It was snatched up by the birds. Some fell on the scorched ground and that was choked out. And some fell among bushes in the shade. They couldn't really grow. And then some brought forth 100-fold, right? That one we're familiar with. Another one that he speaks there we're familiar with is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The reason we're more familiar with those two parables is because Jesus explains what all the symbols represent. He said the seed is the word of God. He's the sower. He said the birds, they're the enemies, you know, and they snatch away the word of God. He explained what everything means, so we're more familiar with those. The point of all those parables that he says, though, in Matthew 13, and will be of these two, is that even though he sows good seed, some people reject it And some people only pretend to embrace it. These are false believers in the midst of true believers. So when he's referring to the kingdom of God here, Jesus is not referring to the millennial kingdom, his millennial reign, nor is he referring to heaven. He is referring to all those who claim to be his people now. And if we don't keep that context in mind, we will misinterpret these illustrations, as is unfortunately frequently done. So what is the kingdom of God? What is those who, you know, claim to be a part of God's family? What does that look like now? What is that similar to now? What could Christ compare it to? Well, the first comparison, he says, it is like a grain, the seed of a mustard seed, which a man took, he cast it into his garden, and it grew, and it waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Now, mustard trees are usually small, more like shrubs or bushes. They can become large enough for birds to perch in, but never to build nests. And that's what that word lodged means. It means they began to make a nest. No bird would ever build a nest in a mustard bush. And in fact, to call it a tree is even wrong because it's not a tree. It's a shrub or a bush, even if it gets large. So what we have here in this parable is abnormal growth, a misidentified plant, and the presence of creatures that don't belong. I bring this up because it's common to look at this parable and say, well, isn't this wonderful? The kingdom of God, it's going to be like really small to start off with, a grain of a mustard seed, smallest of shrubs and bushes. But then God just brings all these people into it and it grows into this wonderful, beautiful thing that takes over the world. And for many centuries, the church looked at it that way. The church looked at it as their reason for authority in political matters and other things that they to govern. And even today, there are many who would understand the parable this way. However, again, we have abnormal growth, which means it's not growth from God, a misidentified plant, something that looks like something but really isn't, and the presence of creatures that don't belong. The birds always in parables represent the enemy. They never represent something good. Something else to consider. In other parables, Jesus refers to himself as a sower who purposely sows good seed into his field. That is completely different from simply throwing this thing into a field. It mentions here, which a man took and he just threw it into his garden and poof, it grew. And it waxed a great tree. Very different. So this means we have something in addition to the good seed that Jesus threw into the mix, something in addition to that that's thrown by someone who doesn't care for the field like Jesus does. And thus we get a good picture of this parable. Israel had added to God's word, and this resulted in God's house being filled with people who claim to be his, but don't belong. Now the same has happened throughout church history. The church experiences abnormal growth because men add other things to God's word. And it becomes filled with unbelievers and God's enemies. And as a result, it becomes something far different than what God created it to be. Now, those listening, whether they understood the point or not, Jesus gives a second illustration to bring clarity. He says in verse 20, and again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? What else can I compare it to? Well, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole of it was leavened. So here we see that a woman, she takes leaven, yeast, and she hides it in 3 measures of meal into the whole feast. She just hides it in 3 measures of it, and as a result, it corrupts the entire meal. And in Scripture, leaven is always a picture of sin and its spreading influence. Israel was never to offer sacrifices with leaven in it. In fact, when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split, part of the problem that got, the major problem, the biggest problem God had with the northern kingdom is they built these 2 new temples that God didn't tell them to and created these 2 golden calves inside these 2 temples and said, this is Jehovah your God, go worship him. And then proceeded to follow all the sacrificial laws of Leviticus in these 2 other temples. The problem is when you make a compromise by making a cow, you're going to make compromise in other areas. And they did. And one of God's frequent problems with them is that they ignored this prohibition against leaven. In the book of Amos, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the prophet says this, a little sarcastically. He goes, come to Bethel, Bethel, one of the places where these temples was, and transgress. At Gilgal, the other place that where the temple was, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this is what you like, O children of Israel, says the Lord God. They had decided to worship God their own way, with leaven, and it ruined the symbolism of the offerings. Now the New Testament echoes this same concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul the Apostle tells the church, he says in chapter 5 verse 6, your glorying, your boasting, it's not good. Don't you realize that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just to know that Jesus, he wouldn't change his mind all of a sudden. In chapter 12, verse 1, in the very same context here, he tells his disciples, beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. So specifically, the leaven he's referring to here is what we've been studying these last two chapters. Hypocrisy. Being a pretender. So what this woman does, she takes leaven and she hides it so no one will know it's there. Into 3 measures of meal, into the meal. And as a result, it corrupts the entire meal. Now, what's interesting, the only other time we see a woman preparing 3 measures of meal in Scripture, when Abraham told Sarah to cook a meal, because the Lord was there. Remember when the Lord came up with 2 angels before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And there Abraham's sitting under the tree chilling out. And then the Lord comes up and he starts talking to him and he realizes it's the Lord. And so he runs into the tent and he says, no, don't go on. Stay here. I need to give you a meal. I need to show you hospitality. So he runs into Sarah and he says, prepare 3 measures of meal to offer to the Lord. This woman, she adds leaven to her offering to the Lord. See, the idea is this woman offers something to the Lord, and outwardly it looks just like what Abraham and Sarah offered to the Lord. But hidden where no one but the Lord could see was hypocrisy. Thus the entire offering becomes corrupt. See, Jesus, these people are rejoicing about the glorious things he did, but they didn't want to listen to what he said. They didn't want to change their lives. They were pretenders. And this is not the first time Jesus has responded to a positive reaction to what he's doing this way. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, after Jesus cleansed the temple at the very beginning of his ministry, it says in John 2, 23, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. See, they loved Jesus' miracles, but they had no interest in his words or his ways. They were pretenders. Now, it's no different for these people who are rejoicing here. No different. They'd been fed so much false teaching, they were completely confident in their own righteousness. And so when Jesus starts pointing out and going, you hypocrite, they're like, yeah, get the hypocrite. I'm good. Where do I get my next miracle? And that had deceived them into thinking all was well when they were actually lost. Now, do the crowds actually understand these comparisons? Do they actually get it? We don't know. But Jesus spoke to them. They were designed to get them to think. And eventually, it looks like at least one person caught some of the point. Because in verse 22, they catch up to him and they say something to him. In verse 22, it says, as Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Good question, right? I mean, they're teaching what they had heard from their rabbis was completely opposite. If you're Jewish, you're good. You're good. Don't worry about it. Just keep trying to do your best, but you're good. You're righteous because of that. You keep the law. You're righteous. You're okay. But Jesus is teaching this over and over again. Chapter 12, chapter 13. Probably continuing to do it as he's going through the cities, telling these parables. And finally somebody goes, Lord, are there actually few that are saved? And the word there, few, what it means is there a smaller amount as compared to the whole that's saved? Is there a bigger group of unsaved than saved? Are there more people who will be lost than saved? It's a good question. I don't know the answer to that because Jesus doesn't necessarily answer that question. Instead, he tells not just this questioner, but it says he said unto them, he tells everyone, don't worry about that. Just make sure you are saved. For he says to all of them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The word strive there, it's in the imperative, which means you must strive. This is a command from God. You must strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, what does the word strive here mean? It means to compete for a prize, to endeavor to accomplish something. Paul used this word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, when he told Timothy to fight. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy 4, 7, referring to himself, he says, I have fought a good fight. Same word. Strive, fight, contest, endeavor. You must endeavor, you must fight to enter in at the straight gate. Now, what's the straight gate? The word straight means narrow or restricted. Now, what's interesting is gate does not refer to the gate to a property. It refers to the door to a home. Now, I think a couple things we need to look at here. It's important to note that the home isn't narrow. Trust me, Jesus actually said, in my Father's house are what? Many mansions. Trust me, the home is big enough for everybody. All right? The house is big enough, all right? There's plenty of room. That's not what's narrow. What's narrow is the door. The door is narrow because it's the only entrance. There are not multiple ways to salvation. There's only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's through faith in Christ and Christ alone that saves us. It's not through me being a good person. It's not through me good works and then Jesus makes up for my bad works. Not any of those things. It's Christ and Christ alone. Now, you must fight, contest, endeavor to enter in that way. Christ and Christ alone. Why? For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, that's a different word than strive, isn't it? He says, you must strive, fight, endeavor to enter in through this one entrance. But there will be those who just seek to enter. The word seek there implies that, well, I'm not going to go to the door. In fact, I'm just going to wait for someone to come out and say, oh my, what are you doing out there? You deserve to be inside. If trying to earn my way inside is my approach, by the time the night comes and I decide to knock on the door, I will be rejected. You can't get in that way. You say, I don't know about that, Pastor Will. How do you know that's the difference between striving and seeking? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 25, he illustrates. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. But then you shall begin to say, well, we have eaten and drunk in your presence and you have taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, in verse 25, the phrase, when once the master of the house has risen up. The phrase, when once, means when the event is over. The phrase, risen up, it means you were reclining at a table with guests. So you're there, reclining at a table with guests, and now the event is over. He's rising up to lock his door. That's what it means to shut up the door. It means to begin the process of locking your doors. When that happens, oh, now the person goes, wait a second here, I'm still outside. They didn't go to the door yet. Now you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. The word there, to stand, it means to take your stand. The word open is a command. You must open to us. No one, basically they come to the door and go, no one's acknowledged my presence and brought me in. This is an injustice. Open up right away. And the Lord will say, I know you not whence you are. It's a weird phrase in King James, but it means this. I don't know you because you've never been part of my family. I don't know your ancestry is what it means. You're not a part of my family. You don't belong here. Now, this baffles the seekers because they've been in the crowds. They've followed Jesus. They listened to him teach. They've ate with him. Isn't that enough? And the Lord says, no. Then you shall begin to say, well, we have eaten and drunk in your presence and you've taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you. And the idea here is you didn't listen the first time, so I'll repeat it. You are not a part of my family. I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, Jesus clearly knew who they were, so he's not saying, I don't know who you are. He's saying, you're not a part of my family. He knew who they were. They were workers of iniquity. And that's why they weren't part of his family. They were still in their sins. They had never experienced the forgiveness that comes by coming to the door by faith alone. Now, that's a heavy proclamation, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't lighten the blow. Why? Well, this is a matter of life and death. So he's brutally honest. And if you're here this morning and that illustration describes you, that you eat and you drink with Jesus, you're around Jesus, but you're still trusting in yourself or you're still doing life your own way, he's going to say to you, you're not a part of my family. You need to come inside. You need to leave your own works behind. You need to repent and need to come inside my house. Verse 28, because if you don't, you'll be miserable. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word there, it refers to a place that's far from the speaker, outside the house. He's still talking to them from outside, or where they're outside. He's inside. He says, depart from me, for there, out there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, of course, refers to sorrow. Gnashing refers to, it's an expression of pain and suffering. The place that you're going to go, there will be sorrow, pain, and suffering. Why? Because you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves sent out. And they shall come from the east, those who are coming into the kingdom, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. See, the question that the man asked was, are there more that are lost than are saved? But that shouldn't have been his question. His question should have been, am I lost or saved? Right? I mean, that's what his question should have been. It's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Am I lost or saved? Have you asked that question to yourself? You say, well, how do I know the answer? Well, what are you trusting in to get inside the house? Are you turning around from your sin and putting all your hope in Christ? Well, then you're in the right place. Or are you living life your way, believing that'll be good enough to get you to heaven? That will keep you out. The truth is, there will be many shocked people who are left out. People who saw themselves as better than many who will gain entrance. For the Lord says at the very end here, and behold, which means this is my whole point. Behold means pay attention, listen up. This is the entire point of his illustration. He says, check this out. There are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now the word here last means least important. There are those that are considered least important, and they're going to be right there at my feet in the kingdom. There are those who think that's where they're going to be, and they will be far away. The idea here is those who would never get into an event here, they're going to get into heaven. Don't ever forget this is what Jesus is saying. Getting to heaven, being right with God, isn't about being better than someone else. There are always going to be people worse than you out there. Unless you end up in a history book somehow, which I pray none of you ever do. There will always be someone that you can say, well, I'm better than them. But it's not about being better than someone else. It's about meeting God's standard. And if that standard is perfection, which it is, Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. If the standard is perfection, which it is, then what does it matter if you're closer to perfection than someone else if you're both not perfect? I had someone describe it to me this way. He said, it's like, you say, oh, I'm a good person. They say, okay, maybe you are. But if I'm a bad person, it's like I'm trying to jump to the moon from the valley and you're trying to jump to the moon from a mountain. Neither of us are going to make it. Neither of us are going to get to the moon. You might be 6,000 feet, 10,000 feet higher than me. You're still not making it to the moon. See, it's not about being better than others. It's about meeting God's standard. And so if we both miss, all of us miss the standard, then we can't trust in our own righteousness. We need to come to the cross. Don't deceive yourself. If you're trusting in your own righteousness today, well, I'm a good person. That's a lie. There's no such thing. Now, as you can imagine, this was offensive and shocking because Jesus is clearly explaining that many in the crowd would be lost even though they're good Jews. Well, I keep the law. I do this. I do that. I mean, how many times people came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And they were coming from a perspective of, what else do I need to do? I think I've already done enough. And so Jesus, every single time, he'd say, well, what does the law say? And he'd run through the commandments with them or run through the law. And they would go, I think I've kept most of those. And he's like, okay, how about this one? And he put his finger on the one area that they struggled. Remember the rich young ruler? Came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, he said, what am I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he goes, well, you know the commandments. Keep the commandments. And Jesus listed all of them but two. All of them but the one about idolatry and the one about covetousness. And the man said, all these I've kept from my youth. What more do I need to do? I'm good, right? And Jesus goes, one thing you lack. Just one thing you need to do. Then you'll be good. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. The Bible says that the man went away very sad because he had a lot of stuff. Self-righteousness. He didn't see it. He had a blind spot to it. I'm a good person. So Jesus, you know, the disciples came to him and they're thinking, man, well, their idea back then was if you're rich, it meant you were blessed by God. So if the wealthy aren't saved, who is saved? If a rich man can't get to heaven, how can anybody get to heaven? Jesus goes, well, with men it's impossible. Nobody gets to heaven on their own. But with God, all things are possible. If you come to Christ and Christ alone, you'll be saved. Trust in your own righteousness, you will be lost. You will be left outside. Now, this teaching particularly undermined the Pharisees, who were the most righteous in the eyes of the people. So they decide they're going to scare Jesus off through threats. It says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Jesus, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. I find it funny that the Pharisees are Herod's messengers. They hate Herod. I don't really think they're his messengers here, but that's just my opinion, so we won't get there. He says, you need to leave. You need to get out of here. Herod has decided he's going to kill you. Now, what's interesting is Herod's jurisdiction is Galilee. So why do they want Jesus to leave Galilee and come to Judea? Well, Judea is the center of their power. It's their realm. So we don't know if Herod's really plotting to kill Jesus, but we do know they're plotting to kill him and they're trying to get Jesus to panic, trying to get him to flee to Judea in such a way that maybe he can get away from his followers. They can isolate him, do something to him and kill him. But does Jesus panic? Not at all. Because he knows God's plan and he also knows that the Herod and the Pharisees can't thwart it. And so he said unto them, you go. I'm not leaving. You leave. You leave, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Gotta love Jesus' spunk. Right? I love it. Because whether Jesus is referring actually to Herod or to the religious leaders, it's unknown. By calling him a fox or them foxes, the word fox refers to a cunning man or a cunning leader who's really weak though. He says, you guys can't stop me, you got nothing. You might be plotting and be cunning and whatever, but you can't stop me. Why? Because God has a plan. I do miracles publicly and I'm going to keep on doing them until I rise from the dead. I will finish my ministry because there's nothing you can do to me until my Father's done with me. Now that's a precious truth, isn't it? That there's nothing the enemy can do to you until your Father's done with you. Until he's done with his plan for your life. So you don't have anything to fear from other people's threats. I tell you, I get accused of interesting things. I get accused of being too hopeful, and then I get accused of being too harsh on the same Sunday. So I guess I'm just an equal opportunity offender. One thing I will not be is fearful. What about what they're saying, the government's saying, or these people are saying, or this group's saying? I don't care. They can't touch me until the Father's done with me. What do you think is going to happen to Christians when they pass this law? I don't know. I don't care. Didn't stop the disciples. It was illegal for them to do what they were doing. Not going to stop me. We might all go to jail. Then we'll have a prison ministry together. Paul did. I think he'd probably make the church more strong. My opinion. You don't have to be afraid. When the disciples were threatened by the Sanhedrin, these very same men, they came to the Lord and said, Lord, you're the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in it. Who cares what they say? They control nothing. And then they asked God, give us boldness. Behold their threatenings. Give us boldness so we might share our faith. We might do miracles and heal. People would see your son. People ask me and they say, well, why don't we see the miracles of Acts today? They say, I think we're probably more concerned with what the government is doing to our lives than we are concerned with what's happening to the lost. If we came to the Lord and we said, behold their threatenings. God, would you do miracles? Would you heal people through us? Would you do things? I don't doubt that we'd see some of those things again. I think we're more concerned with the quality of our lives than we are with seeking and saving the lost. Now, Jesus, in spite of the fact that he doesn't worry about what Herod's going to do or they're going to do, he is going to head to Jerusalem, though, on his timetable, because he mentions at the end here, on the third day, I'll be perfected. I'll finish everything. I'll be resurrected, and I'll finish my ministry. But to have resurrection, you got to have something first, right? You've got to have death. And so that is part of God's plan. And so he says, I will head to Jerusalem. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be. It means it's unthinkable. Doesn't mean it can't happen. It just means it's unthinkable that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. I'm heading your way. Don't worry. You'll get your hands on me eventually. All part of God's plan, though. For it's unthinkable that one of God's prophets wouldn't be killed in Jerusalem. Even though this is God's plan, the way it will play out will bring guilt upon Israel. Peter, he said on the day of Pentecost, he said, you murdered him. I hear people all the time, nobody murdered Jesus. Hold on. Jesus laid down his life. I get that. I get that he did. You do realize there was a crime committed still, though. All right? There was wrongdoing that was done. There was murder in their hearts, and then they acted upon it. So yes, nobody took Jesus' life from him, but they were still guilty. All right? It's one of those places that actually brings out the whole reality of God's sovereignty and the free will of man in harmony in Scripture. And because of that, it brought guilt upon Israel. Guilt that required God's judgment. That fire that Jesus said in chapter 12 he came to bring on the wicked. And while Jesus, he does want to right all the wrongs of the world and bring in his kingdom, we see here in these last two verses that it breaks his heart that some will be lost. Because he wants all to be saved. And so he cries out at that moment, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent to you. How often? This is, Jesus actually says this twice. And again, often it shows this was constantly on his heart. How often would I have gathered your children together like a hen does gather her brood under her wings? But he says, you would not. You didn't desire that. You didn't want that from me. You didn't want to be close to me. You didn't want to come inside the house. So since you didn't want to come inside my house, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't want to be gathered into his house. They liked their house better, so they will lose access to both houses. For in just a month, few months, Jesus would be crucified. Israel would move on. All would be well. We don't need Jesus. But 40 years later, everything wasn't fine. Because after the Roman armies came and they leveled Jerusalem, they didn't have Jesus and they didn't have a nation. Now, after that desolation occurs, they can't come to the Lord's house and demand entry. That door will be shut and they won't see him again until they repent and place all their hope in him. Now, individually, many Jews through history have done that. They've repented and given their lives to Christ. All of the early Christians were Jewish. But nationally, as a nation, that won't happen until Jesus returns to rule and reign. Until Israel repents as a nation. Now that's described in Zechariah chapter 12. And I just want to read it to you because it's kind of neat. People, it's not very popular these days to believe in Bible prophecy and to believe what the Bible says about the end times. But in Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah the prophet prophesies of the day when all Israel will turn to the Lord and turn to Jesus. We don't make this stuff up. It comes right out of the scripture. Zechariah 12, it's turn to Matthew and just go a couple books left. You'll find Zechariah. It's probably only a few pages from Matthew 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1, we'll read through to verse 10. The burden of the Lord, word of the Lord for Israel. This is a word that God put upon Zechariah's heart. It's for the nation of Israel, says the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. God created the heavens and the earth. He makes us. Surely he can rescue his people from themselves. He says, behold, I will, so it's future, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it, they will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah, they'll say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And so they'll devour all the people that have laid siege to it all around about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Jerusalem would be the last place Jesus comes when he returns to set them free from the Antichrist and his armies. And in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, here it is. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Why will he now give them grace? Why will he give them his spirit? For it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. They will see Jesus coming to rescue them in that day, and they will realize they crucified their own Messiah. And all of Israel will repent in one day. Another minor prophet says, has a nation ever been born in one day? It'll happen then. In one day, the entire nation will give their life to God. Now, as we return back to Luke 13, when we look at this and we see Jesus' heavy words to these were people who were very familiar with Jesus. They were very close to Jesus without being close with Jesus. And that makes it a very sad chapter. The invitation to come into the house was to everyone, but because some refused to repent, they missed out. And that's the chief aspect of a pretender. They refuse to repent. They might stick around Jesus, but they refuse to repent. They continue in sin without coming to the end of themselves. They pretend to be spiritual instead of recognizing their spiritual depravity. And so my word to you this morning is, please don't be a pretender. Please don't be a pretender. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Because this is a very real danger that we can face. Now Hebrews, you have to understand, it's written to a group of Jewish Christians who are being heavily persecuted. So much so that they began to consider, word had come to Paul that they were thinking about going back to Judaism, leaving Christ, rejecting Christ, and going back to Judaism. And so Paul spends the entire letter warning them, there's no salvation there. There's nothing left to go back to. There's no more sacrifice for sins. You can't be right with God in that system. Christ and Christ alone is the only way. And so in chapter 4, he urges them to not miss out on what God has for them. Like in the Old Testament, those who died in the wilderness. And he explains in chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews. Let us therefore fear. Let us reverence God. Why? lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. God has promised us that we have all we need in Christ. We have all we need in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. If someone ever asks you if you celebrate the Sabbath, you tell them every single day, I rest in Christ and his work on the cross every single day. I don't trust in my own works. I have ceased from those. We have a promise of that, that Christ has given us rest from our labors, that we are in him. Now we need to beware. We need to reverence God, lest that promise, we could come short of it. For, verse 2, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Those who died and perished in the wilderness, who didn't trust God, who did things their own way, who didn't repent, who trusted themselves. He says, they heard the same message. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't trust it. They heard the word. They were close to the word. They saw the glory. They saw the Shekinah. But they didn't accept it. They didn't receive it. They didn't trust it. Now, we go down to verse 10. Verses 10 and 11. This is what we need to do. Why we need to reverence God. Why we need to respect him and trust him and him alone. For he that has entered into his rest, that's God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. If you're going to enter into Christ, you cannot rest in your own goodness. You cannot trust in any religious system, any ritual activity, or any good works. It must be Christ and Christ alone. Let us labor, therefore. Strive is what that word means. Fight. It's the same thing Jesus told us to do in the parable. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Why? Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. If you are trusting in yourself, you are not trusting in the Lord. If you're doing things your way, then you're not doing things God's way. Let us labor to enter into his rest. Amen? Don't be a pretender. Don't be a pretender. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. That's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Those are the next verses that come next because, Lord, that's heavy. It cuts right through all the emotion, Lord, and gets right to the heart of the matter. What am I trusting in? Am I trusting in you or am I trusting in myself? Am I trying to follow you or am I living life on my own terms? Lord, you know every heart here this morning. You know who's a bird in the tree and who's part of your family. And I pray now, if there's anybody here who you're revealing it to, that they're a bird. They have never come to that place of repentance. They've never stopped trusting in their own righteousness. They've never turned from their own way of doing things. And I pray you'd show them right now, Lord, that you love them. That the invitation is there to come in, enter in through the straight gate. I have plenty of room in my mansion for you. Show them that, Lord. That they would lay down their own way of living, lay down their own righteousness, and pick up yours by faith. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today, and that's a decision you need to make, to not be a pretender, but to turn from your sin completely and to place all your hope in the cross. I'd love to pray with you this morning as you make that decision to do that. So if you just lift your hand up, if you're here this morning, amen. Amen. Anybody else this morning? You need to give your life to Christ. Anybody else this morning? Amen. Praise the Lord. Lord, you saw every person who raised their hand this morning. You know the decision that they're making. Lord, they say, Lord, I don't want to be a pretender. I want to follow you. And Lord, as they are repenting and giving their lives to you, Lord, will you make them alive? Will you make them born again, Lord? Fill them with your spirit. Do a radical revolution in their heart. That they would be a new creation, Lord. That all those old way of doing things would pass away and they'd begin that new journey with you. Would you show them, Lord, that their sins are forgiven forever, Lord, never to be remembered against them, and that no one can pluck them out of your hand. Lord, we thank you so much for that salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.